We return this morning to our study of the book of Galatians. Call it a book, it's really a letter. Our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians brings us to the eighth of nine arguments that Paul is using to try and correct in his readers a major problem. He wants to bring them back to the purity of their walk with the King that they had deserted. The Christian lives had become corrupted in a way that Paul knew had to be corrected if there was going to be any hope of them ever continuing to really grow and thrive in their Christian lives. And if you are new to this study and you heard what I just said, you probably find yourself thinking, you would assume that, well, if they'd become corrupted, then these believers had been pulled back into some sort of immorality that was once again driving their lives and bringing them into bondage. I mean, that's typically what we assume when we hear things like that. But the lies that had taken root within the young Galatian church were far more deadly, far more potentially destructive than any sins of the flesh. What these believers were embracing was a spirit of religion. It would quickly carve the very heart out of the good news of God that they had received and strip them of both their freedom in Christ and their ability to hear and respond to his voice of love. I know I mentioned Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Well, I mean, repeatedly throughout all the teaching I've done for years and years. But it never ceases to amaze me and thrill me at what God has given us in that short but powerful passage. Part of the power of that prayer is rooted in the place in which it appears in the letter. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians. He wrote the letter to reveal to them what the church is. See, we think the church is, well, this. You know, it's a place where people go on Sundays, and there's lots of them. And there's a sense in which that's true. There are certainly local churches, local bodies, but when Paul wrote the letter that he sent to the Ephesians, he did so to reveal the much broader picture of what the church universal really is, what role it fulfills in our lives, what role it fulfills in our world, and what role it fulfills for God himself. In the most glorious way, in the first three chapters of this letter, Paul he described how prior to our entrance into Christ, and his entrance into our lives, we were dead in our transgression, separated from God, with no hope in the world. We had nothing to offer our Creator that would even remotely justify him liking us, much less loving us, or his acceptance of us on the basis of what we'd done. But then Paul goes on to tell us about how, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in heavenly places. He crowned us with majesty. He clothed us with dignity, and he rejoiced in calling us his own. And then Paul went on to explain how, after calling each of us to himself individually, he then united us into his church and placed us into this world as the great and glorious proclamation of his triumph over evil. This amazing account of the great victory of God continues until just before we get to this prayer that I'm referred to at the end of chapter 3, Paul concludes this majestic presentation of God's purpose for his church by telling us that he brought the church into existence in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, God has now carefully positioned the church into human society in a way that now enables the church to be the way in which he displays his greatness, his majesty, to all of creation. Simply is no higher calling, no more significant role ever given to any group of people throughout history. But that isn't where Paul stops. After presenting this majestic and amazing portrait of the church, he then concludes by dropping to his knees and praying that God will accomplish one thing within the lives of God's people that must be accomplished if we are ever to be equipped to fulfill the role that God has assigned to us. And listen to what he prays. He prays that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's it. That's the one thing that has the power, has the ability to equip us to fulfill our role in this world. That we understand at the deepest level the true nature of the love of our God for us. I take us back to this again this morning in the context of our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, because it was this crucial truth, this growing discovery of the love of our God for us, that the Galatian Christians were in danger of losing forever. Paul knew that if their return to a performance-based walk with God was ever to permanently take hold, it would forever shut them off from the growing discovery of the love of God. Funny how it is. Human spirit can choose to submit to an authority who demands performance in exchange for acceptance. We can acknowledge that that authority is right in what it demands. We can even acknowledge the wisdom of those demands. But we can never love that authority. We won't, I think, because the human spirit will only respond in love to someone who knows both our good and our bad. Someone who sees our flaws as well as our strengths. Someone who is drawn to us not because of what they can get out of us or what we've done or what we've produced, but because of who we are as absolutely unique creations of God. We respond in love to those who love us with all of our broken areas and all of our wounds and all of our failures. I find it absolutely fascinating to realize that Adam and Eve were not able to love God prior to the fall. They could not love him because they could not see his love for them. To them, it was just sort of a business arrangement. God had created this great world. He needed someone to manage the place. He created Adam and Eve for the role. They had no idea. They had no idea how he felt about them, or even that he felt about them, that he loved them not for what they did, but rather just simply for who they were. And it wasn't until after they rebelled against him, and then in the face of that rebellion saw his response to them, until they saw him continuing to reach out to them, seeking them, that they gained their first glimpse into the heart of God. They could see his mind through the creation. They could not see his heart until they saw him respond to them in the face of their rebellion. It was a glimpse that then grew bit by bit for the next 4,000 years until it finally came into full, incredible, brilliant clarity with the Creator God standing in full view before the human race, his arms outstretched and proclaiming, "I love you so much that I now give my only Son for your sins against me." And when our God tells us that he takes us and loves us and brings us into his family apart from works of the law, apart from anything we have ever done or not done, he does so not because our performance doesn't matter, but because he knew we could never know his love until we discovered that we matter to him far more than does our performance. The lie that had gripped the Galatians, the lie that God's acceptance of them was directly linked to their performance for him, was infinitely more destructive than any sins of the flesh could ever be. And as we move through this letter, we've seen Paul call upon all of his knowledge, all of his incredible logical reasoning powers, and he offered reason after reason why they should return to their simple walk of faith with their God. But now, as we reach this eighth reason here in Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20, we're going to see Paul present the one reason that for at least some of his readers must have been, well, the one that had the greatest impact of all of the others put together. Because in his eighth section, Paul makes this whole thing very personal. This section actually begins with the statement that he made in verse 11 of this chapter when he said, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. We spent quite a bit of time on that phrase last week, that phrase, I fear for you. Saw how deeply personal this whole thing was to Paul. And even more, we saw the depth of Paul's love for the Galatians that motivated him to make that statement. It's our love for another person that causes us to fear. It is because they matter to us and because we know that whatever happens to them will touch us deeply. And then from there, Paul breaks with the bombardment of teaching truth, and he brings the Galatians back to their earliest days together, back to his first contact with them and what happened between them and him at that time. He says in Galatians 4:12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. If I were to paraphrase that, I would say that I hear Paul saying, please, enter my world now, just as I once entered yours. The intensity of his feelings are so clear in that opening phrase, I beg of you. These are not the words of a professor instructing his class, or an employer talking to his employee. These are the words of someone who cares deeply about the ones he's writing to, someone who feels deeply about what's taking place in their lives. From there, he takes them right back to their shared history together. He says, you've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. And here again, I find it fascinating to see the persuasive power of Paul with what he does here. You see, we don't know what the bodily illness was that Paul struggled with when he first arrived on the scene, but it's clear from his comments that whatever it was, whatever he struggled with, it was sufficiently offensive so that it could have easily caused the Galatians to just turn away from him in disgust. And yet, they responded exactly the opposite. Not only did they not reject this invalid newcomer, but it even appears as though his infirmity prompted a strong response to compassion in them, caused them to reach out to him, seek to do whatever they could to ease his suffering or his hardship or his discomfort. Not only did his broken body not drive them away, but it actually drew them to him. And even though it doesn't state it, I see here a powerful implied question. Do you really believe that God is less compassionate toward you than you are toward me? Don't you understand that just as my suffering, my helplessness drew you to me, so your suffering, your helplessness, your struggles draws God to you. Not only does He not turn away from you in the face of your brokenness, it's that very brokenness causes Him to reach out to you, seek to draw you to Himself, to heal you where you're wounded. He goes on then to remind them of what they felt when they reached out to meet Paul at that point of his need. He says, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." There are some Bible scholars who believe that that comment about them giving Paul their eyes suggests that it might have been some kind of an eye disease that Paul struggled with, something that rendered him blind or nearly so for the time that he was there. I think it's a good guess. We don't know. Doesn't matter. But what he wants them to remember here is how they felt inside when they poured out kindness, compassion on him. Here again, I see the implied message that God's kindness to us, His grace poured out on us, affects Him the same way. Nothing in all the world feels quite so good as giving another person something that they desperately need but can never gain on their own and then see it change their life forever. That joy becomes all the more intense when the one that you're giving to is someone you love. Paul wanted them to remember those feelings, those things that they'd shared together. Just as an observation here, isn't it fortunate that Paul was willing to receive from them? I mean, how incredibly unmale, at least in our culture. There are times in our lives when God allows us to be needy, to go through hard times because there is someone near us who needs to give to us. And for us to refuse to receive is to deprive them of the joy of giving. And even more than that, deprives both people of what will result in their relationship with one another because of that exchange. There are no greater friendships in life than those that grow out of two people going through hardship together meeting one another's needs in the process, and then sharing the memory of that journey together. Well, from there, Paul goes on and asks them a question. He says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? He knows his letter to them is going to sound harsh, maybe even brutal at times. But he wants to remind them that nothing between him and them has changed. He is still the same Paul who was more than willing to go through his own personal suffering so that they could discover their God. And they are still the same people who reached out compassion, kindness, to heal that suffering that he was going through, openly receive what Paul was offering to them. And then after reminding them of his own relationship with them, he talks to them about what's really happening between them and the false teachers who were feeding them the lies that were so corrupting their walk with their king. He says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. He tells them that it is not love that has drawn them into their life. It's manipulation. It's their desire for power and control. Those false teachers skillfully create a religious system that shuts the Galatians out of access to God unless the Galatians seek them out, submit to their leadership, and to their power. And that right there is the lifeblood of all religious systems. They are powerful tools with which those in leadership gain power over those within the system. The implied message is always, I am your doorway to God. You cannot find Him. You can't reach Him. You can't know Him except through me. Come. I'll show you the way. Then he says, but it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I'm present with you. In other words, he tells them that the problem is not that these false teachers were seeking them, but rather that they were seeking them for profoundly corrupt motivation. There are those who have reached out to them in a commendable manner out of love for them, and at the top of that list was Paul himself. And then he ends by once again allowing them to look inside his heart and to see what's there. He says in verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Fighting for the salvation, for the freedom of those we love, is sometimes a very, very difficult process. In fact, Paul compares it to the human birthing process, a process filled with a tremendous amount of agony and anxiety and maybe even fear until Christ is formed in you. And I do love that phrase, until Christ is formed in you. It's so different from what we typically say. You know, I mean, in the church world, we'll say, well, you know, are you saved? And that's fine. I understand that. You know, I mean, we're talking about that transition into God's family, and we think in terms of that point. But there is here is Paul writing to the Galatians, all of whom are Christians. And yet he says, Christ is not yet formed in you. And I find that fascinating. See, now, I like that phrase because I understand it. I don't think I can explain it, but I understand it. I understand what it is to fight for another person, to fight for their discovery of their God, for their discovery of His love, to fight for that time when their spirit is finally at rest, secure in Christ. And when that finally happens, it brings a peace, a fulfillment, a transition that never ends. Throughout this section of his letter, Paul is using what I believe to be his most powerful weapon against the lies that have invaded the lives of his Galatian brothers and sisters. He's using the love relationship that he has forged between them and himself. And when I see him doing this, there's two clear messages that I hear him passing on to us. The first is that it is our high calling to be in labor until Christ is formed in the lives of those we love. Please understand that I'm not talking here about cramming the truth down someone who really needs to hear it. Give that a try. Let me know how it works. Talking about a whole bunch of, praying and turning and seeking every possible way to communicate your love in a way that the other person can hear and can receive. See, and that's where it begins. It begins with our communicating our love, because until they can receive our love, they will not believe His. Our love provides the doorway through which they can enter into the discovery of His love. And the way you do that is utterly unique with each person that God brings into your life. That process, if we choose to enter into it, creates within us a desperate need for the life and leadership of the Spirit of God within our own lives, as nothing else can ever do. There are never any guarantees, because it doesn't work that way with real people. But there is nothing that can give us a greater sense of fulfillment and purpose than going through that process with another person. And the second truth that I see Paul giving us in this passage is that when it comes to our influence for good, our influence for God in the lives of those around us, there simply is nothing more powerful than our love for those that we seek to reach. Vastly exceeds any intellectual truth we can ever offer them. Works that way with our kids too, you know. I understand parenting. Been there, done that. I understand the driving desire to communicate to our children the truth they need. But my observation after all these years is that if our children move into adulthood knowing that we love them as God loves us, we love them whether they buy into what we've said or not, if they know that we love them unconditionally, absolutely, they will respond to our God. They will love Him. That's not a guarantee, but it seems to be the doorway that works most effectively. For most of us, our willingness to love, the greatest persuader of them all, greatest source of influence we will ever have, have in another person's life. When we love, that love will gain us access and influence beyond anything else we can ever have. It's not nearly as convenient or as simple or as easy as just pushing our system or our ideas or our beliefs. In fact, it can become an intensely pain-filled, messy business at times, not unlike the birth of a child. But in the end, it's every bit as fulfilling. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the clarity and simplicity of the pattern that you outlined for us. Thank you that you don't require from us a master's level degree in theology before we're qualified to point people to in the world around us to you. Thank you that all we really need to do is to figure out how to love them, to choose to love them, and to find ways of communicating that love to them. And thank you too, Lord, that your Spirit has the ability to do that in us and through us. It is in that knowledge that we rest. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for sharing with us the high honor of having a small part in allowing others to find you as well. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.